We've all been hurt. We all carry scars. We can all overcome these things and be healed through a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's build that relationship together right here. Welcome to Healing Scars with Pastor Burton.
That said, let's go ahead. Let's hop into our message for today. Of course, we've already opened up in prayer. Let me just say, good morning, everybody. Welcome. Morning. Welcome to the sanctuary. Welcome to everybody joining us online. Those people who follow on the podcast. Maybe we'll have slides today. I don't know. Give me a second here.
You just do it straight from there.
Oh, that's fine by me. Okay, that works. Apparently, the system is not working. Stitch has a glitch. So, unfortunately, we're not going to have PowerPoint slides, but that's okay. That's what we have our Bibles and our apps for, right? So maybe we can get a nice background going up there then at least, you know, or something. I don't know. Darren, I'll let you work on that so we don't just have like a black abyss behind me. So welcome, everybody. Good morning. Welcome to everybody online, everybody following on the stream. Of course, it was great to have everybody with us. As I said, this is our last Sunday before Christmas. Of course, we'll be meeting back up here Tuesday night. Staying in tune with the season, you know, we're going to take a look today at how God can use evil and all the bad things going on in the world for good. You know, I've been speaking about it the last few weeks. This is a time of year people get very hung up, you know, depression, illness, loss of loved ones, you know, troubles going on with jobs, and so on and so forth. There's so many things going on that it really, you know, it deters people. And people are like, man, what's going on? Where's God? So we're going to be looking at it. So, you know, the overall thought here, of course, you know, comes from Genesis 50, verse 20, you know, and that God can use all things to his good. And so I want everybody to keep that in the back of their mind as we go through here today. With that said, everybody, let's go ahead and open our Bibles or our Bible apps to Matthew chapter 2. So Matthew chapter 2. And since we don't have our slides today, this is where I'm really glad I put everything down here in my notes. Because I don't have my Bible up here with me, I just have my tablet. So Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the Word tells us, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men, or magi, from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all of the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets.'" So, and when you're looking there, you go into verse 6 there, you can actually see what it's referring to, because it actually has the prophecy written right there. So Herod, you know, of course, you know, he was king at this time, but he was really, you know, acting king. He was not the actual heir to the throne. All right. And with that said, he was also very paranoid because of that somebody was going to come and kick him off the throne. He didn't want to give up that power. You know, so he's very scared. He was kind of, you know, watching those dark corners, watching shadows, all that kind of thing. And not only that, but in general, people did not like him. They didn't like him even a little. You know, he was not a good dude. Most people, they saw him as a usurper to the throne. Not the kind of guy you want up there in the first place. So, of course, you know, when here come the wise men, magi, and they're like, "Hey, where's the Messiah? Where's he at? Where's the king?" You know, this put them on high alert. It's like, whoa, say what? So in the back of his head, I mean, he's already on high alert, a little perturbed to say the least, right? Because if what he's being told is true, then he knows trouble is coming. Not only that, but you have the three wise men here, right? Well, it says the wise men. We assume it's three. We don't know the number because later on, you know, it's we relate three to the number of gifts. And we'll get into that in a minute. You know, but these are magi, and they came from a region right there next to Rome called Parthia. This is a very powerful region. And this is a region that would very happily, you know, cheer on a Jewish king for a number of reasons, but the number one reason for them was because it would actually swing the power of the region their way and away from Rome. So it would change things drastically for the people. You know, like I said, traditionally we say, you know, wise men, because depending on what text you're reading, that's how it reads. But you know, these were magi. You know, that they could have been astronomers. They could have been, you know, princes. We don't get the specifics, and unfortunately, history doesn't give us a whole lot there. There's a lot of speculation out there, but it's nothing to get hung up on. Needless to say, these were people who were prominent enough in their position that they were being guided out for this purpose. And not only that, well, we'll get to the gifts here in a minute, you know, they didn't just come a short distance. This wasn't like, hey, let's grab the donkey or whatever, or hop up on the horse and the camel and, you know, take a couple hours stroll down the road. These guys traveled for days and days on end, and they carried a lot of things with them that were very valuable to actually pay for this trip. So it tells you a little bit how prominent they are and what they're packing with them to establish their importance, right? So going back into the reading, we're going to skip right over to verses 7 through 12 now. So Matthew 2, verses 7 through 12. The word tells us, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. For when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, until it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come to the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." Now, reading through here, one thing I'd like to point out, depending on the translation you're reading, you'll notice that it says him and child, but capitalized a lot as a title, right? Denoting his importance, his greatness. You know, I mean, we are talking about God being born man here. That's why it's capitalized. It's establishing, like, we're not just talking about any child. We're talking the child, right? And with that said, you know, as I started to mention before, going into the gifts, frankincense, gold, myrrh, even today, gold is a very valuable commodity, right? It doesn't really lose its value or its worth. You know, even when you look at fashion, people go out and they want the gold chains and all the, you know, the cool stuff, right? The gold tooth and everything, right? I mean, it's still a pretty prominent thing. And even back then, these were not cheap things to carry around with you. Matter of fact, even more so back then, their value was huge, which is why actually calling out what these gifts were by name is so important. These weren't just cheap things that you'd go to the market, pick up, and be like, hey, you know, it's a gift for a baby. No, what they were doing was they were acknowledging, here's the future king. And they were giving gifts that notated that. The very things that they could have used to fund their trip home, they were giving up to the new king. So they're already setting him apart from others. They knew how important he was. You know, they were worshiping him already. So, and that's a big thing. And these were all three gifts. These were all things that would benefit Jesus, you know, and his family at various points in his life as well. Right? I mean, gold being gold. But like we think about it, some of these products, these are things that were used to prepare someone after they died. So like I said, they're establishing from life to death, his whole life was being provided for right here. Not only that, they get this dream, and they weren't dummies going in. Needless to say, they already had a good idea who they were dealing with when they went in front of Herod. And then they get the warning from God, hey, you don't want to go back that way, dudes. Take another route. Bye. And they were very receptive to it. They knew Herod was a liar. He had ill will in his heart. There's no good to come over going back to him. And there's certainly not going to be any good that would come of it if he found out where Jesus was, right? This is one of those areas where we like to say baby Jesus. Just, you know, you can say baby Jesus, that's fine. Just don't forget, he grew up. He ain't a baby no more, right? So, but yeah, essentially though, Herod was trying to trick them into saying, hey, where's the baby? Give me the baby. Give me the baby. I don't know, I read this and it's just kind of like, he's a troll, wasn't he? but yeah, so they took a different route home. They weren't about to get, caught up in this trap and tell him, hey, you know, this is where he's at. When you go into verses 13 through 15, the word tells us not only that, but, you know, Joseph also got a warning. So he picked up baby Jesus, he picked up Mary, and they fled to Egypt. Right? Peace out. Bye. On a side note, you can research this yourself. I, you know, everybody has Google and Bing and all that stuff these days. The oldest known Bible actually came from Egypt. A lot of people think Middle East. No. It actually is found in Africa. I know, I'm a nerd. That's okay, because I'm going to get nerdtastic here in just a little bit. You're going to love it. So the original words, correct, they were not in Greek at all. Yeah. A lot of things out there were in the Hebrew. So there are also other translations too, because, you know, you also have to think about the different regions and everything that things went through with all the different scrolls and all that. But yeah, definitely that's a topic we can get into. We'll spend a lot of time on, I'll tell you what. Scholars themselves, I mean, that's kind of where some of the clashes and all that kind of stuff come from. But yeah, a lot of Hebrew out there for sure. Oh no, that's okay. Like, that's good stuff.
The Muslims, yeah. They say these are like the Bible because it's written in Greek, but the Greeks they translated from the Hebrew language to Greek.
Yeah, there was a lot translated to Greek. Absolutely. Well, I mean, it's kind of like, you know what I mean? I mean, neither one of us could pick up any of those and be like, what is this? You know, we're looking at the writing like, huh? So yeah, a lot of things did have to get translated. That's also, I'll remind you, in those days, a lot of things, you had certain people who would take the time and they'd write things out. You had your scribes that would just painstakingly, word for word, dot for dot, T for T, and all that. But you also, you know, a lot of people at that time would actually memorize things and everything. You know, you think of like bards and that kind of stuff, because that's how they shared, was the verbal, the old oral traditions. So, yeah, so that's where a lot of that comes in as well. So, yeah, no, that's good, brother. Absolutely.
I may not hear again, but because I watched this, he's a Jewish guy, he debates with the Muslims, and this guy's good. And he don't read the Bible, he just remembers stuff off the bat, that's the Holy Ghost is written, you know? Mm-hmm. He remembers everything. So he really puts his Muslims to shame, you know, but Jesus, I like watching him. He's a very good debater, you know?
Oh yeah, no, there's some people out there, they're able to, the way that some people are able to commit things to memory is astonishing. You know, it's like, even like we've had Dennis Cole here, and the way, like, you know, he has certain books that he could just verbatim, word for word, and you're just like, oh my goodness. It's pretty incredible.
And that guy, I just couldn't get it. But yeah. The guy, he knows the Quran, like, in and out.
Mm-hmm.
So he just puts it, the Muslims.
Oh yeah, there's a lot of study that goes there. It's actually pretty interesting when you go through. It really is. It really is. All right. If we go to the next verse, Matthew 2, verse 16, basically, I'm going to summarize this here. This right here, this where King Herod, he basically loses his mind, right? He's like, what? He's angry. That's kind of minimalizing it. I mean, he's furious. So furious, in fact, that he actually issued an order. And this tells you how evil his heart was and what his intentions truly were. He sends out a decree saying that all male children 2 years of age and younger are to be gathered up and put to death. Saying, kill the babies. Kill the kiddos. He does not want anyone to take him off his throne. He doesn't want to risk losing power or any of that kind of stuff. So he's just, you know, Alice in Wonderland style, off with their heads, right? He's not a good dude. Thank God, the Magi, Joseph, and of course, there's people that they came in contact with, but, they're like, nope, they ain't telling you nothing. Bye, exit stage left, and they left, right? So King Herod did not know. He had an idea. He's like, okay, Bethlehem, so I got this. But he didn't have this. So he failed in his task, right? What's happening here, even from the birth of Jesus, there's foreshadowing to be had. Because from birth, just like with you and I, Satan was on the attack. But especially with Jesus, because, oh no, it's like, I know who this, demons know who Jesus is, right? It's like, let's nip this in the bud before it gets any further. But, he failed. Satan was on the attack, and King Herod, he was shouting essentially the same thing that the crowds were with Jesus. Right? When Jesus went before Pilate and everything. If we go to John chapter 19, verse 15, it says right here, but they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. An evil man with a hardened heart and a horrible agenda. And he started a rally cry that has carried forth. Oh, beautiful. We got our slides now. But he started a rally cry that has burned in the hearts of evil men and people with hardened hearts ever since. Right? Because when we turn from God and we sin and we let ourselves get carried away by all this stuff and the ways of the world, our actions are doing the exact same thing. Not only that, but then you have other people, right? Now you get people who even say, I'm a Jew and everything else, but then they say, no, Jesus has no part in our courts. Jesus has no part in our schools. Jesus has no part in this or that separation of, church and state. Well, guess what? They can say separation all they want, but there is truly no way to separate the church and the state because God is everywhere, period. There is no foundation for what is right and what is wrong without God. There's no us without God. So again, going into Genesis 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. What the enemy meant for evil, God can take and use for good. It's our Lord and Savior who's already come and done so much for us. Guys, you already got a sneak peek? We're going to pull out our history books here. It's one of my favorite things. One of my favorite songs even actually talks about this very event that we're about to talk about. So Christmas, you pull out your history books, you go to the year 1914, Christmas time. 1914, who remembers what was going on in 1914? World War I, that's right. World War I in a time that came to be known as the Christmas Truce. 475-ish miles of the Western Front. One of the bloodiest fields of battle that have ever been fought on the face of this planet. We're talking about one of the last truly hand-to-hand events, no man's land type things. Brutal. And going into the Christmas season, the Pope and various other religious leaders and other leaders and other groups and everything were trying to call for at least a ceasefire, a time of peace in the Christmas season. No, they're not the first ones. Remember, we talked about this, about the Civil War, back around Thanksgiving time. It's kind of a common thing, right? But you have all these people, they're crying for, you know, peace, ceasefire at least, right? Let's lay down our arms, trying to establish something good for people, right? And the powers that be said, nope, not having it. Let's get this done. Take them out. You keep sending those rounds down range. Keep stacking bodies. That's the way it was looked at. So a world at war, officially ignoring these requests. Taking Christmas, but we're going to celebrate it over here, but death to them, right? Not very Christianly. It's not the way we should look at things. I mean, that's war, though. It is war, unfortunately. Right, if we're being real about it, when you're at war, you don't see the human side of people necessarily. More times than not, you see a target. You see an opportunity. That's just the way it is. And unfortunately, that's the way wars have to be fought. So that part was ignored. And the war was going to carry on business as usual. However, right around Christmas Eve in 1914, a miracle began to emerge. All up and down the Western Front, like I said, roughly 475 miles of territory, marked between trenches and in no man's land. It's called no man's land for good reason. If you went out there, well, you weren't going to be around very much longer. It's brutal. But all up and down the front, troops started laying down their weapons. The Germans, the French, the Brits. They're yelling Christmas greetings in their own language back and forth across the field. Singing Christmas carols, Christmas hymns. And at first, some of the groups, you know, even the Brits were the first to admit, like, ooh, this is a trap. No, this is not going to be good. They're trying to lure us out. If we're honest, everybody in this room would be the same way, especially given those circumstances. But eventually, they see people taking a chance, and they're coming out. And the people across the field from them can see, hey, they're unarmed. I know, amen. But they're unarmed, and they're coming out in peace. In peace. So eventually, you have troops on all sides coming out. And it's a beautiful thing, right? Everybody's kind of curious. It's like, what's going on? Well, they're unarmed. They meet halfway across the field. Like I said, one of the bloodiest battlefields ever on this planet. And a miracle is taking place. And it truly is a miracle. Prisoners were traded back to their own countries. These troops of various countries worked together to collect the dead off the battlefield and give them proper burials or however they're going to treat their dead, depending, of course, on their background, their culture, their wishes, that kind of thing. And that right there is already amazing in itself, is it not? But the miracle doesn't stop. It keeps growing. Eventually, it grows to the point where men are seen up and down the line trading cigarettes, trading cigars, trinkets from their uniforms, exchanged as gifts, trying to communicate with each other in brotherly love, continuing to sing hymns, Christmas carols. Some of them even asking each other a really good question. Why are we fighting each other? They're no longer seeing each other as the enemy, but realizing before me stands another man, another brother. And for a time, all the ugliness, all the evil, all the chaos, the hate and the discontent are set aside. They're forgotten for a few hours. This is how jovial it became. Thing of legends happens. And there's different stories saying how it occurred. But a football game broke out. Or here in America, we call it soccer. They played soccer. Like a bunch of kids just having a good old time. It's like, we don't need guns. We can settle this like this. Who's got the ball? Let's have a little footy. Right? This is good stuff. Night starts to descend. It's getting dark. It doesn't stop. Candles are lit. They're placed in trees like Christmas lights and in various other places. And the Western Front is still illuminated. All these war-torn warriors taking time, a brief moment of peace and joy and love for these exhausted men. A lot of war-torn warfighters. What a gift. Afterwards, once many of them started going back to their trenches, officers and enlisted, they would take time and they would write home, expressing their shock and their disbelief. Like, you wouldn't believe it. One person even said, I wouldn't believe it if I wasn't here to witness it. Because it's not the thing that you'd hear about, like, yeah, right. Come on, get real. No, it happened, right? But it did. It's unbelievable. German lieutenant was quoted as saying how marvelously wonderful, yet how strange it was that English officers felt the same way about it. A Christmas celebration of love. One-time enemies, now brothers. Mortal enemies, no more. What's not spoken about is probably the heartache that these men had, knowing that in just a few hours they're going to have to resume fighting. It's no longer a stranger across from them either. They know the person. It's a heavy weight. It's a heavy weight. But the example was set there. A miracle took place across the entire Western Front in World War I. And there's only one person that has that power. One person only, is Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord and Savior, who replaced the hate, the discontent, the fear with love. With love. And concern in the hearts of His children, of His family. No one, absolutely no one that's ever walked this earth beyond Him could ever have done that. And there's no doubt that in that time of hate and discontent, Satan was hard at work. Up until this happened, you know, he was a happy dude. And that's his playground right there, isn't it? He's pulling on the heartstrings of men. And he's got them locked in a worldwide battle. And in this battle, he uses fear and doubt to cast a shadow in an attempt to blot out the light of God. But again, God had other plans, as we see here. Going back again, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, so many people alive. It was love, plain and simple, God's love for each and every one of us. And it shows, as we go throughout time even, a prime example that he is still with us. No matter how ugly, no matter how hard, no matter how tormenting things get, no matter how hard and how furious the enemy comes at us, he's still there walking beside us. He's still there in the worst of circumstances. And as we celebrate the birth of Christ this week, we need to reflect on his life, what he's done for us. We need to reflect on his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the fact that he's coming again. Because don't forget, as I was saying this, you know, over the last couple of weeks, it's not just about his birth, but it's also about his return. The hope for all of us as Christians, as all of us as believers have. Jesus came to set us free so that we could be in fellowship with him. So we could be reunited with the Father. So we could be reunited with each other. It's a powerful gift. And in doing so, how do we honor him? How do we honor all those that have gone on to be with him and have also continued to share and set that example and introduce us to him so that we could be united as family? Well, it's really simple if you think about it. We continue to follow that example. We follow that example and we use our lives as a response to the Great Commission. It's one of those things, if you haven't already done so, today's the day, this is a time you need to take Jesus into your heart. You need to say, hey, be the Lord and Savior. I can't do it without you. I need you. I need you to guide my steps. I need you to guide me. Take me out of the equation and let's make it about you. Let's make it about you. See, Jesus came and he lived amongst us, setting a perfect example. The example for all of us to strive towards. Now, are any of us going to get it all right? Is any of us going to be perfect? No, because he is the one and only perfect example. But you know what? We should strive for that every single day. Every time we wake up, we open our eyes, we take a breath. Thank you, Lord, for giving me a chance to do things right again. To correct my mistakes, to set a good example, and to point the way to you. You know, and we do this because we're in a relationship with him. It sets the tone, it sets the example, it says what we truly believe and what kind of a relationship we have with him. We can't be the type of person as a believer who wakes up and goes, let's get this done. And let's face it, we all have those days where we wake up, it's just like, I just want to go back to bed. I'm not a morning person, so I kind of sound like that frequently. It's not really that. It's just I have a hard time getting up in the morning. I'm a night owl. And if I had my ways, I'd work swing shifts at my day job, and I'd be perfectly happy because that's just how I'm geared, right? Unfortunately, I don't have that option. So this morning, I wake up. I'm going in to take my shower, and here comes my lovely wife. Here, drink this, stat. She gives me a fresh cup of coffee. My wife's awesome. That's a gift in itself. Yes, thank you, man. Hey, on a good day, yes. Absolutely, get that spoon standing. Throw some extra sugar in there. Let's get that boost going. Overdrive, boom. You know, but like I said, as the way we look at life, though, as I digress, love you, babe. As we look at life, we can't be the kind of people who get up like, boy, me. Instead, even though we struggle waking up, that's okay, because a lot of us do. Not all of us could be like my lovely wife who wake up like, let's attack the day.
I can see you're doing this.
She is. She's like a rabid Wolverine in the morning. She is a morning person. I'll tell you what. Talk about polar opposites. Opposites do attract here, you know. but, I mean, that's the way we need to wake up. When we look at what we have to do, when we look at our jobs, right, we look at the things that are in front of us and the opportunities that we have, the way we should be looking at it is, how can I serve today? How can I serve you? How can I serve the people I'm interacting with, right? Even you just look at married couples. You know, people are always wondering, hey, how do these couples stay married 30, 40, 50 years? It's because they wake up and they're not thinking, hey, what'd you make for breakfast? Instead, it's, what can I do to serve you? They take themselves out of the equation, right? Because it's no longer about them. It is about their spouse. Sometimes it's easier than others, right? Especially when you're waking up at 4 o'clock in the morning. Right? 2 o'clock, yeah. Five, whatever, you know? But no, in general though, you know what I'm saying, is going through life with somebody, for somebody, not because you have to. Relationships are not supposed to be an obligation. When they become an obligation, you've already failed. My wife demonstrated that greatly this morning when she brought me that coffee. Also, probably for her own sanity, because she knew what she knew. The bear was coming out of the cave. Oh, and breakfast. That's true. You know, but you know. With that said, this is what we need to do as the bride of Christ. When we wake up every day, like I said, thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to go out and point the way to you, to do things that point the way to you and share your light with the world, that lets people see your Holy Spirit in me and what you've done for me, so that they can come and know you. A life of service to him. Like I said earlier, it's so easy for us to get caught up in the bad things of life, that humdrum, that stuff that just really drags you down. And has he gone, right? Sorrow, depression, all these things ensue for a lot of us. And this can be a tough season because we get wrapped up in these things. The people that we miss, both those that we're not connected to anymore and those that we've lost. Things are good, you know, things are in a rush at work. And you figure, you know, some of us are traveling, some of us have a laundry list of chores to get done. You know, I myself this week have felt some anxiety. There'll be a lot of prayer on that, right? However, we need to remember that with all this stuff that's troubling us, all this stuff that's weighing us down, no matter how bad it gets, God can use all these things to bring about good. Even though you're not seeing it necessarily at this moment, even though you're not necessarily feeling it, God's there. God's in the details. God's at work in the background. And he's not going to stop. If we go to Romans chapter 8, verse 28, the word says, and we know that all things work together for the good of to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Because remember, it's about him, not us. His will, not ours. His time, his perfect time, not ours. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's a big one. It's Christmas season. This is a time that we need to step back. And no matter what's going on around us, we need to remember Jesus is the reason for the season. He's at work on your behalf. So this is a season that we need to make sure that we're using as a time of renewal, a time of refreshment. So my wife was reminding me this morning of joy. Where's your joy? Right? Because God isn't saying, come to me. Rather, he's saying, I'm with you. I'm alongside you every step of the way. I'm not going to leave you. We're going through this together. And he doesn't watch us from a distance. He's right here with us. He's in the midst. He's walking among us. He's in our midst. He's alive and active. And it only takes a mustard grain of faith. That's all we need. living a life for him and glorifying him. And it's the least that we can do because of his sacrifice for us. From the day Jesus was born to the day he went to the cross, to the day he came back, ascended, and the day he's coming back for each and every one of us as his family. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for speaking to our hearts and reminding us that you have been, you currently are, and you always will be in control. That regardless of all the stuff that's just going on in the world, all the things that the enemy brings against us, that you're there with us. And you will ensure that everything that's going on will ultimately be used for good and for your kingdom. That you're looking out for our best interest. And you won't be giving that up. We thank you for your sacrifice, and we thank you for your love for each and every single one of us. And as we leave here today, please, you know, guide our steps, guide our words, guide our actions, and guide us to those places that you've prepared for us, and guide us in reflecting your light and your love into the world. We thank you for the gift of Jesus and your Holy Spirit, which resides in each and every single one of us. And all of his people said,
amen.
Amen and amen. Remember, when you leave here today, you're loved and you are blessed, so go and be the church. Look forward to seeing everybody on Tuesday evening, 6:30 p.m. All right?